Well, it is a joy for me to be with you. I can't tell you how excited I am about the chance I have to share with you the things that the Lord has laid on my heart based on the Word of God concerning our heavenly future. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." So putting it simply, Paul is commanding the Colossian Christians, and the Holy Spirit, through that text, commanding all of us to set our minds on things above and things to come. In other words, we are to think about heaven. And frankly, I don't think we think about it enough. We are to be filled with hope, to be radiant in hope, to be buoyant in hope, to be powerful in hope. And this is especially vital for our ministry in this world because we are surrounded, the Scripture tells us, by people who are without hope and without God in the world. And those hopeless people need to be shown what hope is. We need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have because they don't have it. And so therefore, we need to be obviously, evidently, radiantly filled with hope. And if we are filled with hope, and if we put that hope on display every day, especially in the worst situations, we will be a light shining in a dark place. And God may have moved some of you to some very challenging circumstances. I'm a pastor myself, pastor of a church. I'm aware whenever I preach that people are walking through very challenging trials. They're going through sorrows that are hard to even put into words. Medical issues, cancer diagnosis for themselves or for a spouse or for a child. And as Christians are walking through those circumstances, it's challenging for them to be filled with that radiant, that buoyant hope. But we want to be, and we are able to be, by the ministry of the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit of God. So what is it? What is hope? I've thought about that. Hope is a feeling. That's all it is. It's a sense in the heart that the future is bright. That's what hope is. Secular hope is future is bright based on what? We don't know. I'm not even sure it's going to happen. So like, I hope it doesn't rain on the picnic, or I hope my team wins the championship. Those are vague hopes. But we Christians, we hope differently, don't we? Because we are believing in a God who's told us about the future and has given us promises about the future. So a Christian hope is a sense or feeling in the heart that the future is bright based on the promises of God. And that's what I think we need. Our future is indescribably bright. It is a hope of heaven. And it's described in the Word of God in many places, especially in the book of Revelation, that the Lord gave to the Apostle John in exile on the island of Patmos. And the last two chapters of the Bible describe a world radiant with the glory of God. And so in this sermon, I'm going to seek to probe closer to the limits that God has imposed on our knowledge of heaven. We are going to do so, however, avoiding, as best I can, all unhealthy and unhelpful speculations. I want what Paul calls in Romans 5:5, a hope that does not disappoint. I want a hope that's based on truth. So therefore, I think the only way we can think about the future, think about heaven, is based on Scripture, meditating on Scripture. And so while I'm not personally opposed to people articulating their near-death experiences, I don't think that they are a sure and certain source of information about heaven. And I wrote a book on heaven, which is the kind of theme of this. Others have written books on heaven, and the ones that are based on near-death experience are killing my book. I mean, they're just way out in front in terms of book sales. If there's something really scintillating and exciting about that, but I don't think it's much different than a person telling you that they had a dream about heaven. And writing down the information in that dream and cataloging it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Because we have no stamp of approval from God that those dreams and those visions are any certain source of information. Instead, we have Scripture. And as we study Scripture, I want to study not just specific texts and do, as we always hope to do, sound exegesis on them. that we want to rightly divide the word of truth, I think it's appropriate to go beyond the text to putting two and two together logically, or could I say theologically, so that we can reason forward based on some things we see in this or that. That's the work of theology. That's what we do. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity is put together from a variety of places, and that's what theology is. So we want to do not just sound exegesis, but good, sound theological reasoning. So therefore, we are commanded to meditate on heaven, and that's what this sermon is about. That's what the book of Revelation is about in part. In Revelation 1 and 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." And it ends up in the new heaven, new earth. And the word "soon" is a little troubling to us, but Jesus says it three times in the final chapter. "Behold, I am coming soon." So he has a different way of thinking about soon than we do. But it is because he is a timeless being. It says in Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So the book of Revelation comes with a stamp of blessing on anyone who reads it and meditates it and takes to heart its message. And then at the end in Revelation 21, 1 through 5, we have these wonderful words. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on his throne said, 'Behold, I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they are true.'" So that is the source of information that we have, these trustworthy and true words that the Apostle John wrote down, and also other texts of Scripture. Now for me, as I preach here today, and Dave and I were talking about this, we always are committed, first and foremost, to preaching the simple and clear gospel of Jesus Christ. What good would it be for me to preach on heaven to people who in the end don't end up there, because they did not repent and believe in Jesus Christ? So our top priority always is the salvation of sinners. And I remember reading about the conversion of Charles Spurgeon, how on a snowy day he went to a primitive Methodist chapel, and he'd been searching far and wide for a simple and clear explanation of how he could have his sins forgiven and assurance of heaven himself. And so he went to a place he'd never been before, and the regular preacher was laid up. And so a tradesman of some sort came and preached the simple and clear gospel. And he'd been thinking about all these different things, but what he needed was one thing. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." It's a look of faith. And by faith we can see Christ crucified for our sins and raised from the dead for our life. And that if we look to him by faith, all of our sins will be forgiven. That's how sinners like us can go to the glorious future world, the new heaven and new earth, which is called the home of righteousness, when we are not righteous, none of us on our own, only by faith in Christ. So my question to you is, do you know for certain that your sins are forgiven? Have you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? And you don't need any more information. You've heard already from Dave some basic theological facts. You've heard it from me. Trusting in Christ, the God-man, that he lived a sinless life, died in your place, and rose again, by that simple faith, your sins will be forgiven. And if that's something that you have not yet done and you want to know more about that, talk to the person that brought you, talk to Dave or me. We would be delighted to say more to you. Jesus said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So I just think by that same logic, what good would it be for you to hear a great sermon on heaven and not end up going? And so my desire is that you would know Christ. So, now the rest of my time, I want to speak to you who are most certainly, through faith in Christ, going to go to heaven when you die. I want to do the best I can to describe what will happen for you and for me when we get there. What are we going to be doing in heaven? What will that heaven be like? Now, ordinarily, I am, as Dave is, an expository preacher. It actually hurt me a little bit for David to say, this morning you're going to hear a topical sermon. That was painful to me. But that's what this is. This is a pure topical sermon. There is no one text that God led me to put this whole book together. There are some really remarkable texts that tells us some important things, but I went broad and wide over the scriptures to find out what I could about our future. So this is topic. So please don't hold that against me, all right? Now, for years, I studied the topic of heaven and accumulated insights, and a couple of years ago, I published this book, The Glory Now Revealed, and I want to give you a brief summary of what I found, the themes that I uncovered. And I have to be honest with you. The themes that I uncovered, the topic that I studied, still is, and it has been, the most thrilling I've ever studied in my life. I never stop finding wave upon wave of new insights and new things. It was like C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and I went through the wardrobe into Narnia, only better than Narnia, okay, into a whole new world through some simple meditations. And I want to share with you some of those insights. Another painful aspect of this is how many really, really good things got cut out of that book. All right, because Baker, my publisher, gave me a 55,000 word limit, and so that's what that book is. The manuscript I took to Wales, the very place you were at in 2020, had 165,000 words. That, friends, is a trilogy, all right? And I had to cut it down and get rid of all of this stuff. And I had some help as I was accumulating all this. A number of people knew I was doing this. I remember my daughter, Carolyn, she would like have some new idea about heaven and text it to me, and I'd write it down. I was just accumulating little bits and pieces. So to some degree, in this brief time I have with you, I feel like a tour guide at the Smithsonian Museum, all right? And you're all my close friends, and I'm giving you a personal guided tour after hours to the whole museum. Smithsonian is the largest museum in the world, 21 separate museums, 1.5 million square feet of space, 157 million historical, cultural items or scientific specimens on display. 157 million. So we're only going to be able to look at a few of them in our time together. We only have limited time. So I feel like I'm going to be walking by whole wings of the museum and flipping on the lights, and you can look down the corridor, and I'll say, okay, that's enough. Turn out the lights, and we'll go on to the next corridor. That's what it's going to be like. We just don't have a lot of time. And heaven itself is going to be infinitely more than that. Infinitely. But the thing is, we're going to have infinite time. So that's going to be exciting. Now, here's my main idea, my central idea. I've said it numerous times, but I'm going to lay it out in front of you. Our experience in heaven will be an eternal education in the glory of God. Heaven will be an eternal education in the glory of God. It'll be more than that, but it's going to be that. Now, many Christians have a tragic and faulty view of our eternity in heaven. They worry that it's going to be boring. They think that we're going to be sitting on some fluffy cloud somewhere in a white robe with a golden harp, strumming the harp and singing Amazing Grace forever and ever and ever and ever. And when you've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, you've no less days to sing Amazing Grace than when you sang the first song. It's like, is that all there is? And that's depressing, really. Beyond this, I think people just don't think much about it. They just don't. They just kind of keep it simple. And they say things like this. This one woman said this to me. I don't know. I just figured I would die and go to heaven and be happy. And I'm like, well, I think that's going to happen. But I think we can say a little bit more than that about what we're going to do once we get there. So I believe that heaven is going to be pulsating with energy and light and discovery. And Revelation 21 and 22 make it plain that heaven is all about the glory of God. The New Jerusalem is radiant with the glory of God shining all through it. Revelation 21, 10 and 11. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So here's this bride of Christ, this holy city, and it's radiant with a supernatural light that is called the glory of God. It's shining with the glory of God. A few verses later, it says in Revelation 21, 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb, Christ, is its lamp. So it's overtly saying the light source of the new heaven, new earth, and the new Jerusalem is the glory of God. And so, for the redeemed, heaven will be a dynamic place of a continual education in the glory of God, resulting in wave upon wave of worship for all eternity. Now, let me tell you about the word education for just a moment. A key insight that was basically like the wardrobe that led me into the whole new world was the insight that though we will be glorified, we will never be omniscient. Though we will be glorified, perfect as humans, we will never be omniscient. Omniscient means knowing everything with nothing new to learn. Some theologian once said, and I thought this was really cool, or a preacher, I don't remember, but I heard it. I thought it was really cool and fun. And I'll just say it to you. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Okay, it might have gone over your head. Let me say it again. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? What does that mean? God has never had a new idea, and he never will. Or put in this language, God has never learned anything, and he never will. So when you go to pray and you're talking about your friend that's in the hospital, say, Lord, I want you to know that my friend is... You're not telling him anything he doesn't know. He's already thought about it completely and he knows what to do. You're not educating him at all and you never will. God never has had a new thought. Nothing has ever occurred to him. Let me ask you a question. Are things going to occur to you in heaven? They will. If you answer no, then you're omniscient. Or there's nothing to learn, there's nothing there, but there will be. And so what that means is you'll be continually seeing and learning new things. But what's the subject? Well, I think the best is to zero in on the glory of God. The subject is the glory of God. Now, it's more than that. I mean, all of the works of God and the creation of God and all that, but let's focus on the glory of God. And what is that? What is the glory of God? Well, I believe that the glory of God is the radiant display of his perfections or attributes. The radiant display, I call it radiant display because there's a light connected with glory. Obviously, because the new Jerusalem is glowing with it. You remember the night that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds outside Bethlehem, and the glory of the Lord shone around him. It was an actual physical light shining, so much so that the shepherds were, the KJV tells us, sore afraid, which I love, sore afraid, all right, because of this brilliant light was shining. But there's also glory apart from light. For example, I think the most glorious thing that has ever happened is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is the greatest display of the attributes or perfections of God there has ever been. It is the greatest display of his justice, the greatest display of his love, the greatest display of his mercy, of his compassion, of his wrath. It is the greatest display of the attributes of God. And yet, there was a supernatural darkness that day. And yet Jesus said, now glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And so there is a radiant display of the attributes of God, even in that case, absent from light. But in heaven, it's a combination of both. It is the radiant, beautiful display of the perfections or attributes of God. What are the attributes? Well, I put a sheet together a number of years ago. I went through all these really good systematic theologies, and I drew out all of the attributes that they had put out, and I made a list of 26 of them. I've already listed some of them a moment ago. His justice, his mercy, his compassion, his love, and the omnis, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, all of this are the attributes of God. And so that's about 26, that's about all there are. And these are professional theologians, centuries of studies. It's not like there's 53 attributes or 196. There are a lot of displays and a lot of verses that support it, but there's a limited number of attributes, but they're amazing. That's how God presents himself. He is not a physical being, so he describes himself to us. Like Moses, when Moses said, "Show me your glory," God put him in the cleft of a rock because he couldn't handle the full glory, and then he said, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." Those are attributes. He describes himself. And so I believe that heaven will be an eternal education in all of the attributes of God put on full display. And we're going to see how great his love and mercy and justice and compassion are. Finally, see it clearly and for all eternity. Now, as I study this topic, when we get to heaven, and I want you to kind of travel with me in your mind, imagine we're all there. It's beyond the second coming. It's beyond Judgment Day. It's beyond the resurrection. We're in our resurrected bodies, which I'll talk about later. We're there. When you're there in the new heaven, new earth, surrounded by that multitude from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and all there, they're all radiant and glorious too, I believe our experience of the glory of God will be in three senses. God's past glories, God's present glories in that world, and God's future glories in that world. So his past glories are the ways that God displayed his glory in this present evil age. This age of death and mourning and sorrow and sin and pain. The history of God's dealings with the sinful human race. Past glories. Present glories will be what you will see briefly described for us in the New Jerusalem and in Revelation where a doorway is open in heaven and John ascends and there's a throne with 24 other thrones of the 24 elders and 100 million angels and all that. We'll see all that. We'll see the face of God, Revelation 22. His servants will serve him and they will see his face. And so we'll see God face to face. And we will see Christ, manifestation of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we'll see those thrones, the 24 thrones, and we'll see the cherubim, whatever they are. Oh my goodness, read Ezekiel 1 and try to figure out what a cherubim is. And these living creatures and all of this stuff described, and we're going to see all that. We're also going to see the new heaven and the new earth. What is a new earth? And how do we understand that? And we're going to experience that. It's going to be awesome. Just exploring the new earth. And it's this earth, resurrected, perfected. Why do I say that? Because there's some unfinished business. A promise made to Abraham in Genesis 13 when God told him to walk through the land, go look at it, look around. I will give you this land. I will give this land to you and to your descendants forever. And Hebrews tells us they died not having received the promise. They didn't get it yet. So there's a big, in the Bible, IOU to Abraham and his descendants. And what is it? The earth. As Jesus said, the meek will inherit the earth. So it is this earth resurrected. That's the way I look at it. Transformed and made new, but it's the same one. It's not some weird sci-fi place, which I can't conceive of. But it's this earth. So that new earth. And then what about God's future glories? I don't know anything about that. But we're going to have resurrection bodies. We'll be in a resurrected world. We'll have all kinds of stuff to do. We will not be bored and inactive. Why would God give you an incredible resurrection body and nothing to do? And so we are going to unfold a heavenly history that the Bible says literally nothing about, but only hints at. I can't do that without speculating, so I won't. My book was about the past glories. You're like, well, I know why you did that, because your PhD is in church history and you love history. You want everybody to read history books. Well, no, that's not the reason. It's kind of insulting. No, the reason is I want you to understand how glorious God has been every day since Adam fell until this day, and every day he will be until this present evil age is over. He has done unbelievable, amazing things, and it's like he's cooked food and we never ate it. Because we're so busy, wrapped up in our lives, and we walked right by most of what God ever did. And we knew nothing about it. And God wants to bring us back and say, now let me show you how glorious I was in that evil age. And we're going to immerse ourselves in it and learn it and study it. And God will teach us his past glories. So, how do I know this? Am I speculating? No, I think that there's strong biblical proof. So I was asking this question of the scripture. How do I know that when I get to heaven, I'll remember this present evil age? It's a significant question because there's an implication that we won't. We won't remember this present evil age. God forgives our wickedness and what? Remembers our sins no more. Isaiah says those former things will not come to mind. They'll not enter our minds. So basically, there are a number of verses that seem to imply that my whole book is wrong. But what you do when there seem to be apparent thematic or even scriptural contradictions, you resolve them. You work together with them and harmonize. So let me just go back to the question. Does the scripture reveal that when we get to heaven, we'll remember our past earthly lives? And there's actually, I have like 14 biblical proofs that we will. And frankly, heaven to some degree, in some ways, would be absurd if we don't. Absurd. Let me give you a simple example, and this is dangerous because it's not my outline. And the outline already was tense and tight and all that, and we never get through it. But here's the thing. Many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, right? So can you imagine sitting at banquet table with Abraham? It says in Matthew 8, many will come from the east and the west and will do that. But imagine you don't remember anything about your past life. That means he doesn't either. So you're sitting next to Abraham, who didn't know what his name was, because an angel had to tell him, but the angel doesn't know anything about him either and says, God told me to tell you your name is Abraham. And you're sitting next to some dude named Abraham, and you are whatever your name is, and you're eating, it's like, what's your name? Abraham. Oh, nice, cool, good food, don't you think? And that's it. That's absurd. It's the Abraham we read about in the Bible that will be there in heaven. That's Jesus' proof that there is a resurrection. He is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, because to him all are alive. And so the Abraham who did all that stuff, that nearly sacrificed Isaac, that's the one you're going to sit next to. It's not even in my outline. All right, so Psalm 111, 2 through 4 is probably my favorite proof of what I'm getting at here generally. Psalm 111, 2 through 4 says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, whenever you see the word forever, think heaven. I think that's reasonable, don't you think? He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. All the ingredients for my book are right there. Works of the Lord, studied, delight, splendor and majesty, that's glory, is his work. His work is glorious. His righteousness endures forever. You've got forever, and he makes sure that his wondrous works are not forgotten. That's one-stop shopping for my book, basically. We're going to study God's wondrous works forever and delight in them. And see the glory in them. All right, other biblical proof. Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. When you see in the coming ages, think heaven. And what is the reason? God will teach us in heaven how gracious he was to us on earth. Any chance you saints are underestimating that today? You're underestimating how much grace God has shown to you and will continue to show to you. You are underestimating it. You don't understand how great your sinfulness was, and it even is, and how great the price tag was to him. Of his only begotten Son, and how much grace he's had to show you since the moment you were converted, covering all of your sins and forgiving you, and how much grace God has shown you in ways you were never even aware of. He wants you to know in the coming ages how much grace he showed you. Why? So you can give him the glory for the praise of his glorious grace. That's why. He wants you to know what you're talking about. And let's not be selfish, all right? Let's realize you're not the only one that got saved. You're going to be surrounded by a multitude greater than anyone could count from every tribe and language and people and nation. And God showed them grace too. And here's the amazing thing. You're going to finally fulfill the second great commandment. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. So that means you'll be just as excited about the grace God showed to your brothers and sisters as what he showed to you. Now that'll blow your mind. You'd be like, wow, wave upon wave upon wave upon wave of God's grace because you finally care about other people. And you'll be asking basically two questions of all your new friends that you'll be meeting in heaven, and you have lots to meet. All right? Lots to meet. And you're going to be asking effectively, how did God save you and how did God use you? And how long will that story take to tell? It's a complex story we're talking about here. What did God do to save you? What journey did he take you on? And you will be delighting in God's grace in that brother or sister as much as if it happened to you. What about the doctrine of rewards? We're going to talk about it tonight. That's my whole study tonight is on rewards. But Matthew 5, 11, and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, rewards, what are they? There's some emblems of honor that God gives to people for things that they experienced where? Here on earth. So if the connection between what happened on earth and the reward is severed, it'll be meaningless. Imagine if you saw someone with an Olympic gold medal around their neck. You're like, oh my goodness, what is this Olympic gold medal? What did you win it for? Nothing. I bought it in a pawn shop. All right? What would you think? It's like, take it off. I mean, you're dishonoring the gold medal. Or how much more a Congressional Medal of Honor? Same thing. The Congressional Medal of Honor, it's completely tied to the citation, to the story of valor. Isn't it? What did this individual do that led to the Congressional Medal of Honor? And if there's no story, there's no glory. And so the rewards are completely tied to the persecution in this case that this individual went for the name of Christ. See what I'm saying? So we have to remember the past or the rewards are meaningless. What about the wounds and works and words of Christ? We're going to remember those? They happened in this present evil age, didn't they? Yes, they did. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Worthy, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We're going to be looking back forever at the cross of Christ and giving him honor and praise for dying for us. And the emblems, the signs of his death are there in that he was a lamb looking as if it had been slain. He wants us to remember. And then let's just keep it simple. Jesus said plainly, Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That settles it. We will remember all of his words. What, Pastor, only the red letter edition words? No, all of them. The words of God will stand forever. That includes everything. It includes even some problematic things, all right? Before the rooster crows tonight, Peter, you will disown me three times. So how long will you remember those words of Jesus? Forever. It's like, all right, that's troublesome. I don't want that stuff talked about. Well, actually, you don't mind Peter's stuff talked about. You're fine with that. You just don't want your mess talked about. But here's the thing, if we don't remember our sinfulness, how will we give credit for his grace? How will we give credit that God somehow built a kingdom using people like us to do it? How important was the argument, the bickering argument between Paul and Barnabas that led to them splitting up and Paul going with Silas to Philippi rather than Barnabas? That's history. I think both Paul and Barnabas sinned in that because there was a heated dispute between them. And the heat was the problem. Not their perspectives. They both had good perspectives. But they were not one in those perspectives. That was history. You know how many of those bickering fights there have been between really godly people in church history? That's church history, friends. That's what's happened. These really, really good people that really, really didn't get along with each other. How can we tell the story if we're not able to say God used sinners like us, prideful people, weak people, covering our sins, putting us together, restoring us after we've fallen, and using us to advance the kingdom. And then Revelation 7, I already quoted it, a multitude greater than any who could count from every tribe, language, people, and nation standing before the throne. That right there implies we remember their origins, their cultures. But then we don't even need to wonder. A few verses later, many people don't know this verse. They don't look at it. They haven't thought about it. Revelation 7, 13. Then one of the elders asked me, these in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from? Well, there it is. How long will that answer take to tell? That's the story. And I'd say to you that God has never done anything more glorious than saving that multitude by faith in the blood of Christ. It is the most glorious thing he's ever done. It is the centerpiece of redemptive history. All right, so that's my biblical proof. Let me talk briefly about our resurrected bodies, minds, and hearts. There's so many things we can talk about. I thought that I would show you 7 or 8 wings of the Smithsonian. We're only going to look at 3 of them or 4 of them. I'm sorry. It's just the way it goes. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. Paul is describing the resurrection body. And he's asked by the Corinthians, well, what kind of body are we going to have? And then interestingly, he rebukes the question. How foolish. That's an odd moment there for Paul. I'm interested. And if it's so foolish, why did you go on and answer the question? But I think the reason he rebukes it is the Corinthians who didn't believe in the resurrection, or the resurrection could even happen or should even happen, thought if we can't work out the logistics, then it can't happen. And what's foolish is underestimating the omnipotence of God concerning our resurrection. Then he goes ahead and answers the question, and this is how he does it. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There are 4 couplets comparing the corpse to the resurrected body. And contrast. So the resurrected body will be imperishable, that is, unable to decay or die. The resurrected body will be glorious, that is, radiantly beautiful, for Jesus said, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's going to be a powerful body with limitless energy. So you're like, are we going to be like Marvel superheroes? I don't know. That would be speculation. But I'll at least say at the end of Isaiah 40, we will run and not grow weary, we will walk and not be faint. How about that? I love to ride my bike for exercise out on the roads. So I, for a number of years, was interested in Tour de France. And I thought, if I had a resurrection body and no one else did, I'd win the Tour de France. I'd be going up and down the Pyrenees and the Alps. And I'd be going up and coming back down like I was on a motorcycle. It'd be unbelievable. They would definitely test me for drugs, no doubt about it. And that body will be a spiritual body. What is that? It's going to be a spiritual body. How do those two words go together? What is that? But did you get a sense of some, how do I say it respectfully, weirdness with Jesus' resurrection body? Some odd things going on with that? Like, let's just take the fact that he was wrapped up in resinous, sticky stuff in his body, in his corpse form. And then he wasn't anymore, but all that stuff was still there. How did he get up out of that? And then how did he get out of the tomb before the angel came and rolled back the stone? Please don't tell me that Jesus was waiting for the angel to come get him out. He was gone. How did he do it? And then he goes to the upper room, and though the doors are locked for fear of the Jews, there's Jesus there. When he broke bread with the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, he disappeared. What is going on with that? And Philippians 3 says our resurrection body will be made like his glorious body. So, I must tell you, I don't know what a spiritual body is, but we're all going to have one. And I don't know if it's got to do with quantum physics or passing through walls or whatever, I don't know. But I think it's going to be awesome. But not only are we going to have resurrected bodies, we're going to have resurrected minds and hearts. You get those the moment you die. You don't get the body the moment you die. You get the body at the end of the age. But you get a resurrected mind and heart the moment that you die, or I would say glorified mind and heart. So, in Hebrews, it talks about the spirits of righteous people made perfect. Their spirits are made perfect. Their minds are made perfect. So what that means is your mind is going to be a perfect mind. Not omniscient, not God's mind in that sense. But you will be able to absorb amazing amounts of material, synthesize it, and understand it. You won't be dull. At one point, the disciples asked Jesus a question, and he seemed exasperated with them. "Are you so dull?" he asked. You know, it was like, are you really this dumb? You don't get it, all right? But we are. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. But imagine all of that fog cleared away. And now you've got a sharp mind, a sharp heart, ready to learn the lessons God's going to teach you about his glory. That's going to be awesome. We're at 40 minutes. Well, tonight I'm going to talk about rewards. I'm going to get to that. Let me tell you the most speculative part about my book, but I think it's the coolest. Can you imagine God not merely teaching us history, but showing it to us? You're like, what are you talking about? Well, do you know the prophets frequently were taken on visionary journeys by the Spirit and shown things so vivid that Paul says he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body? That's how vivid the vision was. Ezekiel was taken to wicked Jerusalem and shown the subterranean, nasty idolatry that the elders of Israel were doing. He actually dug through the wall. It was like a participatory vision. It's really amazing. That's how real that vision was. And the Apostle John was shown a vision of the New Jerusalem. He was carried away in the Spirit to a high mountain and shown a vision of the New Jerusalem descending, I already read it to you, descending out of heaven. Glorious. Well, imagine, instead of being carried ahead of time like John was to see the bride of Christ perfected, imagine making the reverse journey to go back to see how she was built, how she was put together from every tribe, language, people, and nation over 20 centuries of missions and evangelism and all that. Why not God showing you how this person or that person was saved? Wouldn't you love to be there with the Red Sea crossing and just walk through there? That'd be awesome. Or how about this? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Be like, that would be like movie night in New Jerusalem every night. So cool. Now, do I know for a fact that's going to happen? No, but it makes sense in that John was transported in a vision to be shown New Jerusalem. And heaven, we're in the world, the realm now of hearing. You're just listening. Faith comes by what? Hearing. But heaven is all about seeing. Seeing face to face. Now we see through a glass darkly, by faith, by scripture, by exegesis, by theology. But then we will see clearly face to face. So I think if God is going to teach us the past, why wouldn't he show it to us? All right, let me tell you the headings that I didn't get to talk about. Can you imagine studying 20 centuries of all of history, not just sacred history, but every aspect, the rise and fall of every empire, every king and kingdom, every ruler, big and small? How active do you think God was in all that? His hands were all over that. He was sovereign over every moment of it. And how complex is it? It's more than you can possibly imagine. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So a single day is like 1,000 years to God. So let me ask you a simple question. What do you think God did on planet Earth yesterday? Well, how long do you have? Was he active in the minds and hearts of people who did not believe in him or know? Yes. The king's heart is like a water course in the hands of the Lord. He directs it whatever way he pleases. How many rulers was he? He was doing that for all of them, sovereignly overruling every little and big decision they made. Man, there's a lot to cover here. I was in the Boston Public Library a number of years ago. I'm from Boston. And there was a 14-volume set on the presidency of FDR. I was mildly interested. I took out volume 7 and it was talking about some policies during the New Deal, and I wasn't interested, all right? But I'm like, man, there's a lot of information here. And that's one American leader and one historian's covering of what he did. There's an awful, awful lot of stuff that God did that we don't know anything about. And how much glory is there in all that? More than you can imagine. God sovereignly overruling the decisions of secular rulers, all of it building toward his amazing climax and his amazing end. What about the spiritual dimensions, angels and demons? How much of that do you think you see? Very little. What would happen if you did see them? Well, In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel saw a holy angel whose glory was so overpowering that Daniel was on the ground, unable to breathe. The angel had to lift him up and give him strength. So we don't see the good angels and the holy angels that are here to serve us. How would you like to see their wicked counterparts that want to kill you? And the hedge of protection that God's put around to keep them from doing what they want to do. You could not function. But imagine looking back when you're safe and sound and the demons are all in hell because the lake of fire was meant for them and for Satan. And now there's safety, but God says, now let me show you how I protected you and how I filtered your temptations and how I was with Martin Luther when he said, here I stand. And he pushed the demons back enough so he had the courage enough to make that statement. Luther said, I would go to Worms and testify to the gospel even if there were as many devils as there were tiles on the roofs in that place. I think there probably were. But if he had seen them, he would have been paralyzed. But imagine going back in time and seeing how God protected us from demons and how angels were ministering servants sent to serve those who inherit salvation. All right, well, we need to stop. As you meditate on these things, the value in it is you're transported beyond your immediate circumstance. You realize how great and glorious God really is and how God is working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And for me, the single greatest takeaway, the one that I think about every day, is the perfection, finally, of the two great commandments in my life. Finally, and for all eternity, I will love the Lord my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength. And finally, I will love my neighbor, my brothers and sisters, as I love myself. I can't wait for that. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had to study briefly some aspects of our heavenly future. Lord, I pray that you would please strengthen each of us to meditate on things above and things to come. Help us not to get drawn into the tyranny of the urgent and the desires for other things that Jesus talked about, the seed that fell among the thorns. Help us instead to set our minds on heaven and on the glory that will come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.